chapter 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11. As I shared with you when we started the service, today is Palm Sunday. But I want to take the time here this morning to ask you this question. I wonder how many of us have really taken the time to understand the significance to us spiritually when it comes to this particular celebration. Anybody here can understand that? I don't see any hands. Does that mean that we might be able to learn something today? I hope so. When I was studying this out, it blessed me, you know, and I hope it does you too. But again, Palm Sunday is the day that what we traditionally call the day that we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he presented himself as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah King. Amen? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit with you this morning. And believe me, there are things concerning this that concerns us. And the importance and the lessons here are for our admonition too. And so that we're going to look into this. So let's begin, first of all, with Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, "And when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." Russell, would you stand and ask the blessing upon this word this morning for me, please? Now, as we look at this one really short verse of Scripture, sometimes we look at the names of these towns and villages and then we think, well, there's really no significance to this. It's just kind of filling up a page of paper. But there is significance to the very names of these places. For example, the first place that he came to was Bethpage, which means house of unripe figs. Now, when you understand that one of the national symbols of Israel is the fig tree, then the thought of an unripe fig here begins to make sense. Now, what is an unripe fig? An unripe fig is a fig that's not ready yet. It's not ready. It's hard, yeah, it's hard. And so what we're going to see is this proves to be the picture of the people of Israel when Jesus comes into the city. They were not ready to receive Jesus the way he had came and for his cause. They were looking for the Messiah to come in some different way. They were looking for the Messiah to come riding a great white stallion, being a military man of war, a warrior king like David. But that's not how he came. And so we see that Jesus here, he sends his two disciples and he gives them very specific instructions. In Mark chapter 11, verse 2 through 6. "And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing? Loosen the colt." And they spoke to them just as Jesus has commanded, and they let them go. Now, this is the other Gospels refer to this as a colt of an ass. It was a young donkey. And there is spiritual significance and significance as far as the Jewish people, their understanding of what this meant. Riding a donkey spoke of his authority as being king. And traditionally, this was done. And we find an example of that in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 24 through 37. And this was a time when David was dying. He'd reached that place where he's about to leave this world. And one of his older sons, Adonijah, began to usurp the authority. And he began to claim himself king. And he got some of the priests together and some of the brothers some of his brothers, and he didn't invite Nathan the prophet, nor the high priest, nor Solomon, because David had already promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be king. And he had them anoint him with oil as king, and they were celebrating him this great celebration. Well, Nathan got word of this, and we find in verse 24 that he went to King David. And Nathan said in verse 24, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today, and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they said, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And so she came into his presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, as I, who also redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." And so they came before the king. And the king also said to them, "Take with you servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn." In Scripture, the horn there represents salvation. "And say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Solomon here is a type and a shadow of Christ. The Bible refers to Zechariah in the New Testament. He says that the Lord has raised up unto us a horn of salvation. Okay? And the fact that he is riding in on this donkey has great significance. "Then you will come up after him, and you shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And so this is something that was commonly done, to declare the fact that he had the authority of a king. Okay? Now, there is coming a time when Jesus indeed will ride in on a great white stallion, as spoken of in the book of Revelation, where he will be coming in a second advent, the advent in which he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But here he came as the suffering Lamb of God, and he's riding this lowly donkey. We find that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, that he also here is fulfilling the messianic prophecy of how Messiah would come into the city. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I think it's pretty obvious here. Had they known the scriptures, they would have known this. This was the colt of an ass, like I said, and it had never been ridden. Even that very fact speaks of the authority that Jesus has as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no one can lay claim to that title except him. No one's ridden that donkey before. Amen. Now, in the book of Daniel, we get to the specifics about the return of the Messiah and how and when he would return. When God, through Daniel, pronounced the judgment upon Israel that he was going to bring about them as a result of their rebellion towards him and going after idols and what have you, but also the fact that they disobeyed the law by not allowing the land to lay fallow and they did not keep the Sabbaths. He said, 70 weeks are determined, this is verse 24, for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy. In other words, to end it. The vision and the prophecy of what? Of Jesus Christ. The Bible says when John bowed down to the angel, angel said, don't do it. Worship Jesus, for he, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this is to fill all prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Anoint him king, just as Solomon was anointed. Then it says in verse 25, and this, if you have to do a little arithmetic here, but it says, know therefore and understand. And I think that's significant because the people of Israel should have understood that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. In other words, executed, but not for himself. He wasn't killed for himself. He was killed for us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Now, Daniel was told that 69 weeks or 483 years would pass between the time the command to go forth and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its temple and when Jesus would come. Now, the question is why is there a division between the 7 weeks and 62 weeks? And again, he partially answered it. He said, because the city would be built in troublous times, you see. And if you read in the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that as the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, Cyrus the king sent them to their own land to rebuild those ruins. The walls were all burnt and crumbling and the temple. But on March 14th, 445 B.C., Cyrus gave them the command to come back. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all the others began to lead groups of Jews out of captivity back to Jerusalem. It took 49 years to do this because there were enemies who were trying to stop the work. And that's why there were 7 weeks followed by 62 additional weeks. Now, if you begin at that date that's given, and it's a precise date, March 14th, 445 BC, and you use the Jewish calendar of 360 days per year, it comes out to, of course, 69 weeks or 483 years. And these are weeks of years. Each one of these weeks represent weeks of years, 7-year period of time. And it brings you out to this day, exactly to this day, April 6, 32 AD. What happened this day? A man came into the city riding on a colt, on a donkey. To the shouts of Hosanna, proclaiming himself as king. This is the only time that Jesus allowed himself to be proclaimed as king. Every other time he put it down. But here he allowed himself to be proclaimed as king. Now in verse 7 through 8 it says, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It wasn't only palm trees, but it was other branches, leafy branches. And I believe this was a tradition that came from the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Jewish people understood that the Feast of Tabernacles represented the regathering, the restoration of Israel. And they understood that this feast spoke of when Messiah would come and regather and restore them as a nation. These branches represented great joy. You look at Leviticus 23, verse 40, it tells them how they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. We spoke to you about this, how that the priests for 7 days after the harvest would celebrate singing the songs of Hallel. Psalms 118 through, 113 through 118. And in this song, they would sing that song of Hosanna. Save now, save now. Now, through the years, the palm tree would become a symbol of freedom and independence. And it would be like, as they were waving these palm branches around and putting these palm branches down before him, it would be like us waving the stars and stripes around. Again, it represented the national independence of Israel. There is a picture in heaven in the book of Revelation of the tribulational saints who will be waving these palm branches around. And again, they represent victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. They represent victory. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Hosanna. Hosanna. Amen. And so we see that this represents victorious life. These palm branches is what it represents. It represents the victory brought by the Lamb of God. The palm tree, it is a type of the Christian life, which should be victorious. Think about it for a moment. A palm tree, it grows in the desert. It grows in very unhappy surroundings. It grows probably in the most uncomfortable conditions. Usually it tries to find its place near a pool of water. And that's the way it is really with most Christians, isn't it? We find ourselves in the wilderness of this life. But like this tree, it sends down its roots as far as it can get it until it finds that underground supply of water. I'm thinking about how the Bible talks about the water came out of the rock to nourish the children of Israel. The children of Israel represent the church. But it said that rock that followed them was Christ. It was like it was an underground stream. You see? The water, the living water of the Spirit of God follows the Christian. You got to let your roots down, folks. And you got to drink. Let yourself be nourished. And because this palm tree lets its roots grow deep and gets into the water, it flourishes right there in the desert. And I really believe this is the same for believers. As we find that our source of life is not from this world, but rather from the fountain of living waters, from the Holy Spirit. Amen? And it's what causes us to flourish. It's what causes us to become fruitful in the midst of adverse conditions. You remember that Jesus first came to Bethpage that we spoke of earlier, which means the house of unripe figs, which represents the nation of Israel. Remember in the last few lessons we've been sharing with you how that we said that Jesus sent people out, and he sent them first to where? The lost sheep of Israel. It's who he came to first. But then he came to Bethany. And this is fascinating to me. It's not without significance. You know what Bethany means? It means house of dates. House of dates. Folks, you know where dates come from? No. Palm trees. Isn't that fascinating? Come from palm trees. Figs come from fig trees. But again, this speaks of the church. You know, and it speaks of the fruit we're to bear. We're to be faithful. We're to nourish the weary traveler in the wilderness. Amen? You know, you think about how many of you have seen the movies? You know, a lot of times guys will be in a desert and they'll see a mirage of an oasis. But there are actual oases where they have these palm trees, pool of water, dates growing off the trees. And they come to that water and they can refresh themselves. You know, water speaks of the Word of God, doesn't it? The palm trees speak of the Christians, their victorious life. And notice that it gives shade to the weary traveler. It gives nourishment to the weary traveler. Amen? That's the way the Christian life should be. I think about the book of Revelation where the Lord talked about how there would be no more crying, no more sorrow. It says, and the sun won't light upon them anymore. You know, while we're in this world, we can give people a little taste of heaven, like those palm branches and their leafy branches, you know, that give shade from the heat of the sun. They should be able to get a little taste of heaven. Amen? It really speaks of the Christian life. I think it's interesting, too, as you look back in the Old Testament and the description that Solomon gives of the temple. He actually had palm trees carved into the wood of the temple. And it was carved there for a purpose. It was to remind the people of what kind of life they were to live. Amen? No other tree can do what the palm tree does. And yet it's, you know, a tree. And we're to help those other trees, amen, who are out there. It's interesting, as you go through scriptures, when you read the word tree, a lot of times it is an allegory for men. And if you read the Old Testament scriptures, when you come to that word tree, you might just stop and ponder that, and you'll begin to see a picture develop. But I think that the fact that they're the only ones who can live like that, it speaks of the separated life for Christians to have. If you read 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, maybe 2 Corinthians, and going into chapter 7, it tells us that we are to live a separated life, a life that is sanctified, holy. And we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But at the same time, when that weary soul comes, we are to help them. We're to help satisfy them. Now, the Jewish people didn't recognize, and they didn't know the scriptures, so they could not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah in its fullest sense. And as a result, in Mark chapter 11, verse 11 through 14, it tells us that Jesus, when he came out of Bethany, it says he saw afar off a fig tree. And there was no fruit on it. It was all leafy, but there was no fruit. And I think what's interesting about this is that it says, because it wasn't the time of figs. In other words, it wasn't the fig tree's fault, so to speak. It just wasn't time for it yet. Look what it says here in verse 11. And Jesus went to Jerusalem and to the temple. And when he looked around at all the things, the hour was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. And the next day, when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And his disciples heard it. Well, there's a reason why it says, "And his disciples heard it." There's a message here. And the message is that it speaks of the Jewish people here, and particularly the religion. They had what's called fig leaf religion. Remember in the very beginning, Adam and Eve found themselves naked. They recognized they had sin. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. But God did not accept that. He provided skins for men. An animal had to die to cover their sin. And that really speaks of what has to happen for you and I. God doesn't accept fig leaf religion. And it can be all beautiful. And fig leaf, when it's, you know, a tree is full of leaves like that, it's beautiful. But there's no fruit. There's a lot of religions out there. It's beautiful, it's ornate and everything. But there is not the fruit of Jesus Christ in it. It's of no value in the eyes of God. And so he says that there was no figs on it because it was not the season of figs. That means, I believe, that there is coming a season. Amen? It's going to be coming a season when Israel once again be fruitful. Amen? Now, to understand this, you see that it says, no one will eat fruit from you again. And in some versions it says forever. And that word forever doesn't mean indefinitely. It's an extended period of time. And so we know that, like Jesus said, he said, your house is going to be desolate as a result of the fact that they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. They wanted him to reign as king, but on their terms. They wanted him to be the one who would come and put down the oppressive Romans. Maybe that's one of the reasons why many of them began to sing too. It's interesting to me, if you look at this, how fickle they were, because they're singing Hosanna in the highest, and just a few days later, they're going to be standing in the courtyard and say, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 9 and 10 says, but those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Like I said, they wanted this great military leader, king like David, to come riding this great white stallion to put down these Romans. But instead here, Jesus enters into the city lowly and on a donkey. It proclaimed he was king. It fulfilled the prophecies that spoke of how Messiah would come. But the freedom that he offered was not the freedom that they understood or would recognize. You see, there's a reason why it's called the house of unripe figs. And as Jesus stopped near the city, he stops and he even in the shouts of Hosanna in the highest, and in the background, people waving palm branches and what have you, he stops and he makes this declaration in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and 44. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And he's speaking of the city of Jerusalem in particular. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And at that time, that was when the beginning of the Passover week, they were to take a firstling of the flock and they were to examine it to see if there were any flaws in it. And we know through Scripture that Jesus is going to be examined by all the Pharisees and religious people, and they could not find any flaw in him. And he was truly the Lamb of God. Jesus wanted them to experience true freedom, just like he wants you and I to experience true freedom. He wanted them to be free from the law of sin and death. And again, for this had to happen, he had to fulfill the law. And he had to die as that Lamb of God. As he died upon the cross, the last words he said, it is finished. What was finished? He fulfilled the law for not only the nation of Israel, but for every Gentile. Amen? Paul would say this in Romans 8 and 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Bible says he took those laws, and on his cross, he says, he nailed them to his cross. In other words, did away with them. Isn't that wonderful to know? That if you are in him, those laws no longer have a hold on you. Now, I believe they're God's righteous standard, that we should live by them. But you know what? If man could be saved by the works of the law, there's no reason for Jesus to have been crucified. Amen? John would write these words to the Jewish people in John 8, and verse 31 through 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Okay? Listen to their answer. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anybody. This really shows the blindness of their heart because they've been in bondage to all these different empires, living as a vassal nation to all these different empires all since the Babylonian captivity. They were in bondage. Denial. How can you say you can make us free? This was their attitude, I'm sure, as Jesus is coming through the city. And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You see, he puts his finger on the problem. It wasn't the Romans, it was themselves. That's our problem. We all too often point at other people. It's because of them. No, it's because of me. We need our sins removed. Notice what he says next. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. The Bible says he's made us to be sons of God through Christ Jesus. Amen. We are adopted as sons. And then he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now Jesus, when he's talking to those who are going to put him to death and judge him and condemn him, Pontius Pilate particularly, he told them that his kingdom was not of this world. And the Pharisees, the religious people, he stood before them and they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. And listen to Jesus' answer. And this is Luke 17, 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's what Jesus came to bring. That was the kingdom that he came to establish. That one that's within the heart, you see. Now, there's coming a day when he will indeed establish a kingdom upon this earth. But his desire right now is everybody enter into this kingdom. The door is open right now, but there's coming a day when that door will be shut. Jesus' ministry wasn't about overthrowing some earthly government. It was about destroying the works of the devil. And it was about putting away that law, the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us. Because only then, and only then, could we be made free. And so I believe the lesson is pretty clear for us here. We need to hear the words of the Lord because they are what will make us free. It will cause us to have faith where we will call upon him and allow him to do his work in our hearts. We need to be careful in this day not to try to politicize the gospel because I believe that's what the problem was in this day. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3 through 5 tells us, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaging in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who is enlisted to be a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There are some rules laid down. God the Father is the one who's established them. And the fact is, when Jesus came, the first advent, that was God's rule. It was his purpose. That he come, that he took away the sins of the world. The disciples were wanting to know when the Lord was going to establish the kingdom, and the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Lord has placed in his own hands. There's a time and a purpose. There's a reason for everything. But we ought to make sure that we please the Lord now as we are in the kingdom. What pleases him is that we get our eyes off earthly things and that we get our eyes on heavenly things and we separate ourselves from those things that would defile. But if we separate ourselves from people just because they don't agree with our particular brand of politics or they're not a part of the political party we are of, what we have a tendency to do is develop prejudices. They're not a Republican. They're not one of us. They can't be saved. Folks, I'm telling you, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. And just as the people hated the Romans, Jesus said that they were to be fruitful. But he said, they're unripe figs. They're not fruitful. They're hard. And some of his own disciples were political zealots. It must have been very difficult for them to get over that, to learn to love their enemies. Amen? But folks, if we're going to please God, we've got to learn to love our enemies. We've got to quit writing people off. And we've got to please God as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you've allowed yourself to exclude others, you need to let the Lord set you free. Let Him set you free to be able to love even what seems to be unlovable. Remember, Jesus said, by this men shall know that you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. And that He didn't come to condemn the world, but rather that the world should be saved through Him. Amen? We've got to remember that, because we don't want to miss out. Amen? We don't want to be accused of being unripe. We want to be that sweet date. Amen? That's going to satisfy and nourish the weary traveler. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Is there anybody here this morning who's not made that decision for Jesus? You know, the Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's a matter of you've got to make a public confession before the Lord and before others. Anybody at all? Well, I rejoice in the fact that you all know the Lord. And if you're here and you don't, please don't hesitate longer. I mean, it's at hand. It's right there at the door. The things that are happening right now. They're fighting right there in Israel right now in the Middle East. You know, the media is so biased. They don't show you a lot of the things that are happening over there right now. But there's the stage has been set. I'm telling you, the Lord could return at any time. And what a tragedy for somebody who's been straddling the fence when the rapture happens to be left behind. And I think that there will be people left behind like that because they were not committed to the Lord. I encourage you to devote yourself, commit yourself. Let your roots, like that palm tree, dig deep and allow those living waters to nourish you and strengthen you and cause you to be fruitful and to be that shade, that rest that others can find peace and rest in. Amen.